as a pastor, I try hard not to be an alarmist or a prisoner of the moment, you know, chasing the next headline. Because when you do that, inevitably, that headline fades quickly. That moment fades and changes to a new one. And as a pastor, you kind of lose your credibility with your people and, frankly, probably exhaust your people if there's always this new moment that you have to talk about. I believe it is much wiser as a pastor to preach the scriptures and then to encourage us to live those scriptures out on a daily basis. Amen? Amen. Amen. That said, I believe that we are, or perhaps are, on the edge of a cultural moment. On December 1st, the United States Supreme Court will hear a case about abortion being called the Dobbs case. And it is not a normal case. The Alliance Defending Freedom, a prominent legal organization, called this case, quote, the most important pro-life lawsuit in a generation. You say, well, what is it? Well, very simply, the state of Mississippi passed a law protecting life under the time frame of 15 weeks of pregnancy. The law was challenged and now has been taken up by the Supreme Court. Pro-life advocates are encouraged that the court took up the case, especially since there is now a conservative majority of justices. There is hope that the court will rule that abortion is not a federal constitutional right and return this issue to the states to let them decide. If that happened, that would be an enormous victory. Many states would not support abortion, and other states would now have the burden of having at least some type of public debate, which only helps the pro-life side because theology and science firmly stand in its favor. The Supreme Court decision will be revealed next year. Now, the Supreme Court has been an enormous disappointment when it comes to promoting and protecting the sanctity of life. And so our hope is never found in 9 human justices. Our hope is in God. But this is a God who rules the world, even these nine justices. So I hope that we are stirred to pray in hopes of change. And oh, how we need change in this land. Over 60 million babies have been killed since 1973. The bloodshed must stop. And our land needs to be healed. It is a time for prayer. And it is also a time for the church to be prepared. This topic is going to be all over the news in the next 6 weeks, especially since there's already a lot of news about the law that was recently passed in Texas that will inspire other states to follow suit. We must be prepared to have conversations, to pass on resources to those who are interested in this topic and whom we can have conversations, and to seize this cultural moment and to show the love of Christ that we have for all life. So with this heightened interest, this morning I want to speak about the sanctity of human life. Now, the sanctity of human life goes from the beginning of life to the end, from the womb to the tomb. And so it covers a lot of different aspects about human existence. You could talk about euthanasia and different things like that. But of paramount importance this morning is the sanctity of the unborn. And so today I want to cover 2 questions. When does life begin? And why is life sacred? When does life begin and why is life sacred? The question sounds simple, but their significance is incredibly important. And we're going to see what Scripture teaches about the sanctity of life. We're also going to see that science affirms Scripture. And then I want us to talk about some very concrete, practical ways that you and I can live these things out. Now, before I dive in, I just want to ask you, please, to set aside the notion that this topic is primarily a political issue. Yes, it does have political ramifications, but primarily, this issue is a moral issue. It is a moral issue. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're to believe and to practice His teachings, and Scripture speaks clearly about what we are going to explore. So ultimately, as Christians, the sanctity of life, please hear me, is a discipleship issue. It is a discipleship issue. So let's look first at the question, when does life begin? When does life begin? So from the very outset, we need to lay that foundation that God is sovereign over all things in this universe. Nothing occurs apart from His sovereign hand. Therefore, He is in control of the beginning and the end of life. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, with the issue of the beginning of life, Scripture is very clear that a distinct life comes into existence in the womb and that God is the author of each life. He directs the biological processes involved in the creation of life. There are no unplanned pregnancies with God. Job 31:15 says, Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? Psalm 139 is the classic text about this topic. And let me just read verses 13 to 16 to you. The psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So what we see here in this passage in verse 13, the psalmist David recognizes that God was the one who formed him. He said, you knitted me together in my mother's womb, right? We have a beginning point. We're not eternal beings. I remember when our girls were younger and they would look at photographs, say, of Angela and I before they ever existed. And they say, well, where were we? Where were we before all this? And we would say, you didn't exist. God had not made you. God forms a life in the womb. Verse 14, the psalmist extols God because He's wonderfully made. Church, human beings are not just a blob of physical material. We are exquisitely made. Exquisitely made. One doctor wrote, "A single thread of DNA from a human cell contains information equivalent to 600,000 printed pages with 500 words on a page, or a library of 1,000 volumes. One single strand of DNA. Wonderfully and fearfully made we are. In verse 15, that psalmist appointed to God's handiwork, even though no one could discern it. Remember, he said there, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." That phrase, "depths of the earth," was a metaphor, just trying to convey the fact that no one else can truly grasp this process. It is kept from plain view, from humanity, but God is at work putting that life together. In verse 16, the psalmist teaches that God knows everything about us. Even before we're born, all of our days are written out before us. He said basically the same thing to Jeremiah when he called him as a prophet. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So the clear testimony of Scripture is that life comes from God. The child in the womb is the handiwork of God, and we should marvel at it. Let me add an important point. Jesus, who was fully God, we know He also became a human being. At what point did He become a human? It's very significant. At conception. In Luke 1:51, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, obviously, Jesus' conception was unique because there was no human father, but his humanity began when? At conception, not at birth just somehow, or as an adult or whatever. He began at conception. One writer says, his conception was, of course, a supernatural one, but the significant point is that God chose to begin the process of incarnation there rather than at some other point, thus affirming the significance of that starting point for human life. Jesus' human life began at conception. Now, Scripture gives kind of the big picture here, the broad outline. It doesn't go into all the specific scientific details that we perhaps are wondering about. So let's see, what does science say about this question? Well, the clear testimony of science, friend, is that life begins at conception, which is when the male sperm and the female egg unite. That when they do so, they don't remain distinct entities anymore. They create a whole new entity called the zygote, right? It is one cell. When that process is complete, a human life has begun. That is the defining moment. This is called conception or fertilization. This is the point when a person begins to exist. It is not ambiguous, friends. Science is very clear about this. Let me give you just a couple pieces of evidence. In 1981, there was a Senate Judiciary Subcommittee. They held hearings, public hearings, on when does life begin. They rounded up an international team of geneticists and biologists to dive into this question. And they resoundingly testified that life begins at conception. For example, Jerome Lejeune, sometimes called the father of modern genetics, said these words: "Life has a very, very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning, the moment of its conception." He added, "To accept that the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion." Dr. Micheline Matthews-Roth, she's from the Harvard Medical School, she confirmed that life begins at conception with citations from over 20 embryology and other medical textbooks. She said, "It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception, when egg and sperm join to form the zygote, and this developing human always is a member of our species in all stages of its life." Dr. Watson A. Bowes of the University of Colorado Medical School said, "The beginning of a single human life is, from a biological point of view, a simple and straightforward matter. The beginning is conception." The Senate subcommittee, when they gave a summary, they noted there was an overwhelming agreement that life begins at conception. They also wrote, "No witness raised any evidence to refute the biological fact that from the moment of conception there exists a distinct individual being who is alive and is of the human species." And in case you're wondering, the scientific evidence has not changed since that time. Here are two more quotes from more recent sources. Here's a textbook, "The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology," probably not on your bookshelf at home, 10th edition, okay? "Human development begins at fertilization when a sperm fuses with an oocyte, which is the female egg, to form a single cell, the zygote." It goes on to say in the next sentence that the zygote, quote, "marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual." The National Institute of Health's own website defines fertilization, quote, "the process of union of two gametes," the gametes are the sperm and the egg, "whereby the somatic chromosome number is restored and the development," listen to that, "development of a new life is initiated." Life begins at conception. There's no debate about this. Now, some will say, though, okay, that's a human life, but it's not a person. You ever hear that before? The person, that fetus, that embryo, will become a person later, and then it enjoys the rights. of a person. Now, we would say, of course, there are differences, but they are differences of degree and not kind. Let me mention a helpful acrostic that's often used in pro-life circles that covers some of these differences between a preborn human and us. None of these differences justify the taking of a human life. The acrostic is the word SLED, S-L-E-D. S stands for size. Some people would look at the size of a preborn and say, how could that be a human? In response, we would say, when does the size determine whether someone is a human or not, right? When does size determine whether someone's a human? An infant is much smaller than an adult. You go around, you see some big, enormous dad with his little child, right? The child pales in comparison. But is he more human because he's bigger? Not at all. L stands for level of development. Some say, well, a person has to look more like a human or do certain things, like have brain development and so forth. In response, of course, right, preborns have less development. But a 14-day-old infant has less development than a 14-month-old child. And that 14-month-old child has less development than a 14-year-old teenager. But aren't they all the same as human? Absolutely. They're all life. E stands for environment. Some would say, well, the baby's inside the mother's womb, so that's different. But in response, location has no bearing on your humanness. Moving from one place to another, if I move from one side of the stage or another, doesn't determine whether or not I'm human. And by simply moving 8 inches down the birth canal does not automatically grant personhood. It was already there. And then the D stands for degree of dependency. Some say that the preborn is not viable, right? It needs another person to live. Well, in response, an infant, yes. How about this? How about an infant? An infant needs other people, doesn't it? It's not going to make it without other people. How about sick people? How about elderly people that have a real serious condition? How about people who sometimes get mental decline? How about people who need prescriptions like insulin? They're dependent, right? Or need medical treatments, kidney dialysis and so forth. They're dependent on others. Are they not human? Of course not. None of these differences are sufficient. The preborn is a human being. Its size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency does not change this fact. It is completely distinct from its mother and its father. It is a complete human being. Amen. Ethicist Francis Beckwith says, from this point until death, no new genetic information is needed to make the unborn entity into a human being. Her genetic makeup is established at conception, determining to a great extent her own individual physical characteristics, gender, eye color, bone structure, hair color, skin color, susceptibility to certain diseases, and so on. He goes on to say, the only thing necessary for its growth and development, as with the rest of us, is oxygen, food, water, and healthy interaction with its natural environment. Because this organism, like the newborn, the infant, and the adolescent, needs only to develop in accordance with her given nature that is present at conception. So the preborn is not a potential human being. It is a human being with a potential to develop just like us. Amen. And once conceived, the baby's going to develop into those various stages of life. And there's just a continuous line of development. There's no break in the chain, so to speak. There's just a line of development. That's why I can say, you know, when I was an adolescent, when I was a child, when I was an infant, and when I was conceived, it's all me. And it's all you. Church, theology, and science are clear that at conception, a human being comes into existence. So let me ask the second question. Why is life sacred? Why is life sacred? Life is sacred is because we are made in the image of God. Human life, unlike any other creature, bears the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created the image, he created them." The image of God is such a powerful concept. I hope you think about that regularly in your Christian life. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, put simply, it means that we have a unique essence and a unique function as humans. With our essence, that means that we are moral, we're rational, at least we're supposed to be. We're relational, right? We are different than the creatures around us. No one gets upset at a mouse, or excuse me, a cat for catching a mouse and says, you know, I'm going to file charges at you, you know, because what you did was immoral. Cats are cute and they're fun and all that, but we don't attribute to them any sense of morality. They're amoral creatures. And you can say the same thing about rational and relational. We are unique as human beings. We're different. Our essence reflects God. And with our function, it refers to our unique status as representatives. That's why God says in Genesis 1, just after saying we're made in his image, then he gives them this command to go and to rule over all of creation. Of all the animals, only humans have that charge. In this way, we reflect God. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6 says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Church, every person has inherent worth and dignity because they are made in the image of God. So they have that regardless of their age, their race, their gender, their ability or disability. Everyone has the same worth because we're all made in the image of God. And our Declaration of Independence just so brilliantly captured this when it said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their what? Their government? No. Their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, there is a correlation between a society's view of God and their view of humanity. As you have a high view of God, you will also have a high view of man. But unfortunately, in our society, as we're drifting away from that high view of God, it's also leading just to the denigration of the sacredness of human life. But Scripture is clear that we are made in His image, and that is why life is sacred. So with all this in mind, how do we live as Christians who do believe in the sanctity of life as a discipleship issue? How do we live this out, especially as we perhaps face this cultural moment in the days ahead? Let me give you three ways. First, pray. Prayer is always where the battle lies. Amen? There is always spiritual warfare at play. And our battle is in the spiritual realm first and foremost, not the physical. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So yes, human beings are guilty when there's attacks on life, but there is also demonic influence behind all of those things. And I just look around at our culture and our society, and I think there is no other explanation than to say there is satanic influence to deceive people and blinding them to the incredible dignity and worth of human life. So, church, we must pray. We must pray that God will stop this sin in our land. We must pray that he would raise up leaders, politicians and judges and thinkers and lawyers who will be out there helping to change our culture in the public square. We need to pray for hearts to soften in our land. We need to pray for the church and for our own forgiveness because of our own apathy, our own silence, and that God would stir our nation. And can I encourage you that yes, the battle can be won. For thousands of years, really all throughout human history, slavery was practiced around the world. Some thought it was just simply a fixture of human existence. Christians fought it long and hard, and it has changed dramatically in our world. God can do great things. Likewise, though, people would say abortion has been around for thousands of years. Did you know the early church stood against it? Seems to be a fixture of human existence, right? And we look in our nation, those who support abortion have far more influence, far more resources, the laws on their side. But we serve a God who is infinitely greater than all of their forces put together. Abortion can stop in this country and around the world. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? If we do not, we have a small view of God. And so very practically, as we walk into this cultural moment, I'm asking our church, would you pray once a week on Wednesdays? The reason I said Wednesdays is the case will be heard on Wednesday, December 1st. So that is 6 weeks from this Wednesday. Obviously, pray more than just once a week. More than welcome to do so. But let's pray together on Wednesdays. When you wake up in the morning or you're having your quiet time, may that be something that you bring to mind and pray that God would do a work. And so regardless of the Supreme Court ruling, may we be found faithful to pray in the meantime. Amen?
Amen.
Second, protect life. If the unborn is a life and life is sacred, God wants us to act, and each of us has a responsibility. The call to protect life runs throughout Scripture. I think you could look at Jesus saying, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if I was a preborn in danger of facing death, I would want someone to love me, right, and to stand in the gap. We see this in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 to 12. It says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So the Scripture is very clear that we are to stand and try to rescue those who are perishing, those who are helpless, to stand in the gap. And as it says there, if we pretend like we don't know what's taking place, that God will not hold us guiltless. He will repay us for our neglect. You say, what does that mean? I don't know for sure. But my best guess is that he is just going to withhold his blessing and his presence in our lives and in the church. And there's not going to be the same power and love and joy because we're not being obedient. We must protect life. We must act. Great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up to the Nazis in his day, lost his life, said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Church, we have the truth. It's not like we're arguing for a flat earth or something. We have the truth. I think what is lacking, though, sometimes is just a moral resolve to act and to speak and to do something. And sometimes I feel like we think that people won't change their minds. That is not the case. Be encouraged. If we are faithful and we are praying, God will change people's minds out in the world. Not all of them, but He can use us to change the world, to be the salt and light we're called to be. Amen? This past week, I read about a debate between Robert George and Stanley Fish. These are two very prominent intellectuals who stood on both or either side of the abortion debate. And previously, Stanley Fish, he argued that the pro-life position was just simply a religious view, and therefore it doesn't really make sense to argue with people because all it is a religious view. Well, they swapped papers before they had their debate. And George gave these scientific reasons why the unborn is a human being. So when it came time for them to have their debate, to Fish's credit, he stood in a crowd of 200 people and said these words, "Professor George is right, and he is right to correct me." He publicly repudiated his pro-choice views and rebuked pro-choicers for ignoring the science about the unborn. Don't tell me people can't change their minds. So let us resolve to protect life in our conversations and point them to resources like a book or a video or a podcast or a website. And I would also add, there are a lot of just very practical ways that you and I can stand up for life. Pursue adoption. Volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. Do sidewalk counseling in front of an abortion clinic. For many years, our church maintained a very strong pro-life ministry. It's fallen off lately, but my prayer is that God would rejuvenate it in the days ahead. And then finally, the third point is proclaim the gospel. The church needs to declare that abortion is wrong, and it also needs to declare that there is grace, forgiveness, and healing found in Christ. It's estimated that over 20% of women will have an abortion in their lifetime. Many of them experience tremendous anguish over what they have done. And during my years of ministry, I have met women who were deeply scarred emotionally by a past abortion. Plus, you have husbands and boyfriends who often share in this guilt. And it haunts them. So church, we must both protect life and extend mercy to the broken. Amen? Please hear me, that God forgives every sin. The only unpardonable sin is to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God can forgive every sin. So if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, let me just encourage you this morning to please listen. God has made a way of forgiveness by sending Jesus Christ, who became a person, like we said, just like us, right at the beginning of conception. He lived that sinless life that we don't live, and He died on the cross to take our place so that we might find forgiveness. But we must humble ourselves and confess our need. When we do that, God can and will forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future. When we trust Him as our substitute and our Savior, this is the great news. We're reconciled to God. We receive the righteousness of Christ. All of our sins are forgiven, and we're given the glorious promise of eternal life. Every sin is forgiven. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let us cling to those glorious promises. Amen? Amen. Amen. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the author of life. We thank you for each of our lives. Thank you that we are wonderfully made, that we are made in your image, and that our lives are sacred. God, we confess to you this morning, I confess, an apathy about the sanctity of life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would stir each of us in our own ways, how we can have a deeper regard and a deeper desire to act. Lord, I pray today for a believer here who is maybe struggling with things that have happened in their past. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we walk in that grace and forgiveness today. And Lord, for someone who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today be that day of salvation when they pass from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, trusting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Lord God, as we think about our nation, we just pray, God, that you would change our nation's view of life, that you would soften hearts. We pray for the Supreme Court. God, we pray that they would just resoundingly declare that this right to abortion is not found in our Constitution and that they would return this issue to the states. We pray for a change in our land. Lord God, we would love to see a difference, and we will give you all the praise and all the glory because it is only by your strength and power that it could happen. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.